Hebrews chapter 8, so we're ready to start in verse 7 tonight. We want to go ahead and read 7 down through verse 12. It's going to be hard to break this up other than this way, because we're going to have a quotation in the middle of this context from the book of Jeremiah. And so really to get all of that together, it will help us to read these several verses as a group. So 7 through 12 here from Hebrews chapter 8. We'll ask Brother Jan to read that.
For if that first covenant had been false, then should no place have been sought the second. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, but I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers the day when I took my hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and I am not in my covenant, but the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make in the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, but also know the believers and praise. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more.
All right, so in verse 7, he is making the point about this first covenant, the old covenant, the law of Moses. Christ, of course, being the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he is bringing in and has brought in a new covenant. But for there to be a new covenant, then to replace the old, what does that itself say then about the old covenant? What's the point there in verse 7? If it had been faultless, what would be the point or the need for having a second or the new covenant? If everything was in the first covenant, if it provided all of the blessings that God had in store for his children by its design, then why would there need to be a New Testament? I mean, there would be no point to it then. Obviously, there is a point to it, which is what he's saying there, that that first covenant obviously had fault. This actually a little bit of an aside, but it reminds me of one of the occasions where I had some Mormons that came to the door, and it so happened that time. A few times I've had some time and decided to go have a little fun or whatever you call it. But anyway, not that it got anywhere, but one of those times I was talking with them and just decided to approach it a little differently than I had some other times. But I just asked them about because they have this what they call the doctrine of baptism for the dead. So they believe, and that's why they're big into genealogy, because they want to know who all their ancestors and relations were, so that they can then go be baptized for those dead relatives of theirs, so that they can be saved. So by their doctrine, that's what their baptism of the dead means. So if somebody's dead and they were not a believer and they're lost, then somebody now can be baptized on their behalf and save them. So I just asked them, I said, well, if I reject everything you're saying and I don't believe it, then just take my name down. Why can't you be baptized for me later? that way there was, well, you shouldn't do it that way. And I said, but by your doctrine, I said, could that work? I mean, they had to admit it. And I said, well, then what's the point of this? I mean, why are you here? Is it just do that for me later? I mean, that shows there's a real problem with that, with what they were. There was certainly a problem with that doctrine, is a problem with that doctrine. But, I mean, that was just one of those cases. What would be the need for following what they were teaching if that were the case? There'd be no need for that. But anyway, what would be the need for the New Testament? What would be the need for Christ if everything were already provided, all spiritual blessings had been provided through the Old Covenant? I mean, there wouldn't have been a need for that. But obviously there was. And so the first covenant, that old covenant, the law of Moses. Now when we think of the Old Testament, what comes to our minds when we hear that term, the Old Testament? What's that? The laws? Well, that's probably more along the lines of maybe what we should think. But just when I think about the Old Testament, I think of what's not in the New Testament. I pretty much think of the 39 books, you know, Genesis through Malachi. In one sense, of course, that's true. It's the non-New Testament. But in its strictest sense, of course, when he's speaking about this first one, he's not talking about what came before the law of Moses. He is specifically talking about that covenant that God made with Israel. And that's very obvious from what comes in the verses that follow there when he's quoting from Jeremiah about that covenant that God made with the children of Israel. So he's not just talking about it in the general sense of all that came before, that existed before Christ. So, I mean, for 1,500 years from the creation to Moses, thereabouts, What did people do? Well, I mean, God spoke to and revealed His will through certain ones that we, and even the Scriptures refer to the fathers of the patriarchs. But did everybody get to hear what God said to them? And without getting, we could easily spend the next 20 minutes, 30 minutes, or beyond just going down that path, but we can look at Romans chapter 2 when he speaks about those who lived under that time, how's God going to judge the ones who lived before the Old Testament? How's he going to judge the ones who were under the Old Testament, meaning the law of Moses, and how is he going to judge those who have lived since Christ? And those are these are the only three categories. So we'll start here at the creation, and we're going to, you know, here we have when the New Testament, when Christ came. Left off the letter there, didn't I? All right. So. Anyway, that Mount Sinai in the Old Testament law. But there were Gentiles. The Gentiles from the beginning all the way until Christ, I mean, their situation is different than were the Jews under the law of Moses. Because how many Gentiles were around that knew nothing of that covenant that God made with the children of Israel? Obviously, we read about certain proselytes, ones that were in contact with the Jews that learned God's ways from His Word. I mean, we can start thinking about Rahab and Ruth and ones like that, and that learned of the God of heaven and followed Him. But did all the Gentiles have that opportunity? Are they going to be judged on that basis? No. We can read here from Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Romans 2, 12 through 16, which where he covers all of this. Let's see, where are we? Brother Ted, Romans chapter 2, 12 through 16, please.
Through 16. Well, if men have sinned without the law, shall they also perish without the law? And many that have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law.
So verse 12 speaks about those who have sinned without law. Well, he identifies those ones in verse 14 he was talking about. Those that didn't have the law in that context, the law of Moses, the Gentiles here. So the Gentiles that lived from the beginning up until Christ came, how's God going to judge them? By their conscience. And God has made everybody... It's the wrong blue pen. God has made all of us with a conscience. And there are many times in Scripture when he brings up, does not nature itself teach? Or, there are things that God understands that he's built within us. There are certain things we know that are wrong. We don't have to be told that in those words. Killing is wrong. There are certain basic things God has equipped. He's made us in his image. And God has, as part of his image, there is a conscience and a morality that is there. And that's within man that God has put there. I mean, and how could that have evolved, by the way? Is there any explanation for the conscience and the sense of morality and right and wrong if we are all merely just some physical beings that somehow came from nothing, or something came from nothing and then life came from non-living and here we are? We just evolved from all of that, and our origins were from absolutely nothing. If there were no God, how could there be the existence of morality, of a conscience, or any of that? And there couldn't. We've been created by a moral being in his image and made with a conscience. And so the Gentiles who lived before Christ, I mean, they're going to be judged by that. And their conscience will either accuse them or excuse them. The Jews that he's speaking about that lived under the law of Moses up until Christ, I mean, what are they going to be judged by? Well, the law that they were under. Everything changed there when Christ came. And that's what verse 16 comes after the parentheses there. But God's going to judge the secrets of men. Anyone that's lived since Christ, Jew, Gentile, everybody, they're going to be judged by what in verse 16? The gospel. And that's why we have Acts 17:30. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We're not going to sail by on our conscience since Christ came. Because we have the promise from God, if we seek, we'll find. So there's not going to, and people will try to create the hypothetical scenario in order to try to create another way of salvation under the one other than the one way by the gospel of Christ that exists. The way that some people will try to get around that, open the door for there to be other, meaning multiple ways of salvation. So, well, what about the guy that lives way out in the jungle and wherever and never heard the gospel? How can he be condemned when he never knew it? Well, of course, they're removing God from the equation, which is the big mistake. Because God makes a promise, if you seek, you'll find. And if someone is seeking him, is God's arm shortened that he can't save? Or is God able to get the gospel to someone who is seeking him? Many of us are examples of that. I mean, there are people in this room that came from a very different background than of knowing God's truth. And God worked in your life in some way because you were seeking. And he got the gospel to you. And when you heard it, you believed it and obeyed it. Anybody that's seeking will find. That's God's promise. And so we have to believe that. And that's why everybody's going to be held accountable on the day of judgment. And we're all going to be judged by his gospel. The law. Jesus said that in John 12:48. Words that I've spoken to you, the same will judge mankind on that last day. So that's all broken down here in Romans chapter 2. And of course, when we're back in... the book of Hebrews in chapter 8, when he's talking about the old covenant. So he's talking about this period for this group of people right here. They lived under that Old Testament law, there would have been no need for this, for the gospel of Christ, if God had provided everything that was needed for mankind in that law that he gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. But there was fault there. And so there is reason and a need for there to be the new covenant, the gospel of Christ. So, of course, then we look at the word there, that word faultless, and it's, I mean, that's exactly what it means if you look at the Strong's definition. It's irreproachable. But it's a combination of not in the word that really does mean fault or blame. And so that word is usually, in fact, in the other four cases where it's used in the New Testament, the word for fault that's translated faultless here in Hebrews 8 verse 7, the other four times we find it in the New Testament is translated blameless. Luke 1 and verse 6 is one example when it talks about Zechariah and Elizabeth and how they walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. So they were faultless in their obedience. Well, of course, that was looking at where they were at that point in their lives. Just like Paul spoke about himself in regard to that law in Philippians 3 verse 5, and the same word was used there, describing him there. So you can look at the record, but in fact, when we read that about Zechariah and Elizabeth there in Luke 1 verse 6, we might think, well, okay, if they're walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, then is there really any blame or fault in the covenant? Well, yes, because what do we know about Zechariah and Elizabeth at some point back in their past, before they grew to the point where they were walking in the Lord with that kind of obedience? So it's actually very encouraging to see God working with ones like Zechariah and Elizabeth, where they could grow spiritually. And obviously there was more to it than just the law that they were following, as we're going to see. There was fault in that covenant by its design, but those who lived under it could still seek the Lord and grow spiritually and grow to the point where they could be keeping that law in that way, faultless at that point, like Zechariah and Elizabeth. We read about David in 1 Kings 15 verse 5 when it says how that in he didn't depart from anything that God commanded him all the days of his life, save only in that matter of Uriah the Hittite. Of course, in that situation with Uriah and Bathsheba, David did commit a number of sins. But God says that in other than that situation in his life, of all the things God commanded him the rest of the time, he didn't depart from it. But the fact was, of course, we know that he did sin. We know that Zechariah and Elizabeth did too. We were just reading from Romans 2. When you get to Romans 3, and we have verse 23, when he's talking about Jew and Gentile together, all, including all mankind other than Christ, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there's the need for Christ. And there's going to be much more about that coming up in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. That's really going to be dealt with in much more detail. But we're seeing it here. There was a need for a new covenant. There were things not provided under that old covenant, and there was fault there. Now, ultimately, where is the fault? In verse 8, how does he begin that? For finding fault with them. Well, and we mentioned a little bit about this last week before we closed, but a covenant, I mean, any covenant has two parties. I mean, otherwise, how can it be? You can't have a covenant of one party, can you? That doesn't work. There's always two parties involved in a covenant, and you know, that's true in terms of a marriage covenant. That's true of any kind of covenant, or you know, whenever, I mean, probably most people here at some point, whether you've bought a car, a house, or something like that, you end up in some agreement with some bank that's backing up or actually being involved. They're ones that hold giving you the mortgage or something like that. But there's going to be a covenant. You sign the papers. But there's always two parties involved. But in this case, of course, there's God and there was the people of Israel with this covenant. Well, did God do anything wrong? Of course not. He says finding fault with them. Well, what was the main fault with them that he found? Well, it's in verse 9 that we read. When God made that covenant with their fathers, and the day he took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they what? Continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Finding fault with them, they didn't continue it. They broke it. They sinned. They broke his law. I mean, God didn't break the covenant, did he? They did. God's faithful. He didn't break the covenant at all. It was them. That's where the problem was. They disobeyed. Now, when by its design, the way the Lord designed that covenant, that law of Moses, when someone did break one of those laws, and they all did sin and come short of God's glory, but when they broke one of those laws, then it brought them under a curse. Deuteronomy 27 verse 26 was that curse. Brother Dave, can you read that? Deuteronomy 27 verse 26. So be it, because that is the way it was. But that was God stating that fact that any that did not continue in all things written in it would be cursed. So assuming that someone that was under the law of Moses broke one of the laws, then what happened? Then they were cursed. Balaam used that, by the way, when Balak tried to have Balaam and paid him handsomely to curse the children of Israel. And he tried three times with his mouth, and God wouldn't let the words come out. So Balaam found another way. He knew this fact. He knew that God would curse them if they disobeyed the law. And there were specific curses also for fornication and idolatry. So he taught Balaam, and this is in Revelation chapter 2, where it gives us some of those details. But you can read about the result in Numbers chapter 25. But he taught Balak to send in women to provoke the Israelites to commit fornication and worship idols. And then God sent a plague. They were cursed, and God sent a plague, and thousands were killed. So he found the back doorway, so to speak, to get them cursed by God. He couldn't do it with his mouth, but he intentionally got these ones to entice them to commit sin. Now, how evil do you have to be to try to intentionally get someone else to sin, to be cursed by God so you can get money? And there's no wonder that Balaam is the one that he singles out as the example in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in the book of Jude as the example of a false teacher. Who, with their covetous words, made merchandise of people. And Balaam, of course, was cursed by God, and he was destroyed. He didn't have that money very long. Where is he now? But that's what he did. But anyway, God did bring under a curse those who disobeyed his law. Now, this is brought out in Galatians chapter 3, 10 through 14. As he's really parallel to a lot of the points here in Hebrews 8 of why there is the need for the gospel of Christ. Galatians 3, 10 through 14. Caleb, would you read that?
For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, curses every man that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law, do them. But that no man is justified by the law and in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that does them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
All right. So, was there a need for Christ? There certainly was. And for those who were under the Old Testament law, he quotes from Deuteronomy there, makes that point about how all the ones that were under it were cursed when they didn't obey all the laws of it. So they needed redemption from that curse, which couldn't be found within the law itself. There was a need for Christ. He also brings that up in chapter 5 as the main reason why we must not put ourselves back under that law. Do we need to know the teachings and the words of the books of the Old Testament? Now I'm speaking broadly, like we were talking about before. The 39 books from Genesis to Malachi, do we need to know those books and its teachings? Yes. It's able to make us wise into the salvation that comes by faith in Christ Jesus, as he says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, as all scriptures given by inspiration of God, which is the next verse. We need to know those teachings. Do we follow the laws? And how much of the 39 books of what we call the Old Testament is actually the law? How much of the law is found in Genesis? 50 chapters. How much of the Old Testament, how much of the law of Moses is in the book of Genesis? Zero. How much of Exodus? 40 chapters. The Ten Commandments are in chapter 20. So I mean, really, you're halfway through the book of Exodus before you actually get to this in Mount Sinai, the giving of the law. And not everything from 20 onward, I mean, it's mostly law there, but not entirely. There are other situations and examples he tells us about. And same with Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. There's lots of law in those books, but it's not entirely so. But then after that, I mean, that's it. You've got the rest of the... So really, the law is confined within parts of four books. And then we have the history, those books that are referred to as the books of wisdom, which we know Job and Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, the books of the prophets, major and minor. I mean, we have all of those books. How much of those are law? It's not. So very little of the 39 books of the Old Testament is actually the commandments that he gave to the children of Israel through Moses. Do we submit ourselves or put ourselves under those commandments, put ourselves under that law of Moses? I mean, how many laws are we under? How many religious laws do we have today? We just read it in Romans 2 and verse 16 a little bit ago. The gospel of Christ, that's it. There's no other law for us. Colossians 2:14. What does he say about that Old Testament law? What happened to it? It was nailed to that cross. So we're not to follow that. Now, are there? Does that mean we're not under the law of thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery? Those are parts of the Ten Commandments. Actually, there's verbatim. Most of the Ten Commandments are found verbatim, word for word, in the New Testament. Many of them in Romans chapter 13. But when we're under the law of thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, we're under those laws. There's only one of the Ten Commandments that we don't have a quote, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. We don't have that commandment in those words in the New Testament. But we have even more strict teachings about that, to not swear at all, and in details about that, to let our yea be yea and our nay be nay. The principle behind that is very much taught in the New Testament. But most of the Ten Commandments we have brought in verbatim into the New Testament. The one that we don't have at all, in fact, we're explicitly told, what we mentioned Colossians 2:14, but Colossians 2:16, which of the Ten Commandments does he explicitly tell us not to follow? The Sabbath, which is one of the ones. How many people that call themselves Christians will speak about observing the Christian Sabbath and refer to the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, in that way? mean, that's widespread. But that's an oxymoron. I mean, it's a contradiction of terms. The Sabbath, by definition, was the seventh day. The Lord's Day is the first day of the week. It's different days. This can't be the same day. Furthermore, the laws that were up for the Israelites under the Old Covenant for that seventh day were very explicit for them. We're not under those today. And we're told in Colossians 16 not to let any man judge us in the new moons, those holy days, or Sabbaths. So all of those particular things they had under the law of Moses, he says, we're not under that. So what if we put ourselves and we start following some of those Sabbath laws when God tells us we're not under that? Then we're putting ourselves under one of the Old Testament commandments. That's what Galatians chapter 5, 1 through 4 deals with. Well, here it's specifically talking about circumcision. If we observe that as a religious law, I mean, there are other reasons for that, but if that is followed by us for religious reasons, because it's in the Bible, it was the token of the Old Covenant, the Law of Moses, what if we observe that? So that one is the one brought up specifically here in Galatians 5, 1 through 4, but he's going to be very clear here. You can take any of the laws from the Law of Moses, the exception being there are some, as we mentioned with the Ten Commandments, 9 of them in some form, mostly verbatim, but there are a lot of others too from the Old Testament law that are brought into the New Testament. We have to obey those, but it's not because it was in the Old Testament, it's because it's part of the gospel of Christ. But if we go and follow one of the Old Testament laws that are not part of the law of Christ, then what does that do? Whether it's circumcision or whether it's the Sabbath, and you'll hear people talk about their tithes. You'll hear people that call themselves Christians that refer to tithing. Where do you read about tithing in the New Testament? That is an Old Testament, that's a Law of Moses teaching commandment. It's not in the New Testament. But if somebody's going to put themselves under that, what does that mean? Galatians 5, 1-4. Let's see. Brother Glenn asked me to skip him tonight because he didn't bring his reading glasses, so I'm going to honor that request. And we'll go to Jason. Can you read Galatians 5, 1-4, please? Sound like a good idea to put ourselves under the Law of Moses now? Very bad idea. What does that do? Look at the 3 times the way he phrases that. Verse 2, Christ shall profit you nothing. And verse 4, Christ will become of no effect unto you, and you're fallen from grace. That means your soul is lost. So we better not do that. He uses circumcision as the specific example here, but look at the point in verse 3 and why that would apply to any of the laws that are under Moses that aren't included in the gospel of Christ. If you put yourself under one, what are you obligated to do? All of it. And then as soon as you're under that, what do we read in chapter 3? As soon as you break one, then what happens? You're cursed. And the one who came to redeem us from that curse, you're cut off from when you've removed yourself from him and put yourself back under that law that cursed them. Very foolish. And so we need to be very, very clear in our understanding about that, that we're not going to go and follow any of those things that are put ourselves under the law of Moses in any way. We're only under the law of Christ. There was fault in that covenant. They disobeyed it. They were cursed by that. They bore that blame. Now, one of the things that we read there in Galatians chapter 3 a moment ago, we can see some of the ways that the Lord designed that covenant and how it's different than the new covenant, how it was inferior to it. Verse 8 back in Galatians chapter 3. Or actually, it's in verse 8, it's also verse 10. We read verse 10, so looking at that which we've already read. When the ones who were disobeyed it were brought under a curse. Verse 11, no man is justified by the law. Now, there's lots of people that like to ignore the context there where he is specifically talking about the law of Moses and apply that to all law, including the commandments that were given in the New Testament, and say that, well, we're not under any law. We have brethren that openly teach that falsehood. But it is false. He's not saying that we can't be justified or we're not under any law whatsoever. He's talking about the Old Testament law, the law of Moses in this context. But rather, the righteous will live by faith. That's quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. When did God require faith on the part of mankind? Since the very beginning, since he made Adam and Eve. When we get to chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews and we start reading some of the specific examples, and he's going to say, by faith, who's the first one that he mentions? Abel, who was the son of Adam and Eve. By faith, he offered a more excellent sacrifice than his brother Cain. He did something by faith. He obeyed God by his faith. I mean, and there's Abel. I mean, he goes right back to the beginning there. So we can see when God required faith. And not faith only, but faith that obeyed him. I mean, he required that from the very, very beginning. So that was God's requirement. Now, what's the verse in the law of Moses that required faith on their part in keeping the law? Now, don't get upset with me thinking please don't get mixed up on the question I'm asking. I'm not asking, did God require faith? He did. That's what Habakkuk 2:4 said. That's why we have the example of Abel and all that we have in Hebrews 11, all of those ones from the Old Testament. God required faith, has always required it. To be righteous before God, we have to have faith. Was that made as a part of the law of Moses, the commandments? No, it wasn't. Has God required repentance from mankind who are guilty of sin against him? When did he require that? Again, that goes back to the beginning. That's one of God's requirements. What verse in the law of Moses commands repentance? We have many commandments in the law of Moses that we can read. When they sinned, they were required, they were commanded to bring sacrifices to him. Was it possible, could somebody be obedient to the law of Moses for whatever motivation, bring their sacrifices and do that and follow the letter of that law, but not be repentant? That's actually a point that David, that is raised by David. David understood that. And so when David was guilty of sin, David understood that God required repentance from him. That broken spirit and a contrite heart. He knew that's what God required. And so, if David had brought made a pile of dead animals before God's altar, without repentance, without that humility, and turning to God and turning away from his iniquities, would God have accepted him? No, so God required that, but it was something beyond what was required in the law of Moses itself. Let's go to Psalm 32 and read verses 1 through 6 there. Brother Samuel, can you read that? Psalm 32, 1 through 6. And these are words of God inspired through David in the aftermath of the sins that he committed with that matter of Uriah and Bathsheba. Psalm 32, 1 through 6. All right, so did David understand the need for repentance, of acknowledging his transgressions and turning away from them, which is what repentance is? And he mentions the blessing of having that forgiveness of God based upon repentance. What was that blessing promised in the law of Moses by a commandment to repent? No, that was something that was beyond or outside of the law. It was God's requirement still to be right with him, but that was not something that was enshrined or included as part of the law of Moses itself. So there are things that the Old Testament law did not include or require that God did. And we just saw, we've seen a couple of those that he mentioned specifically. I mean, faith. Repentance. And along those lines, while we're in Psalm, let's go to chapter 51, Psalm 51, and read 16 and 17. Oh, Brother Michael, before we read
that.
Hosea 6 and verse 6, when he said, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And Jesus quoted that at least on two occasions because that was something they were not understanding. Brother Trey, can you read Psalm 51, 16 and 17?
God desires my sacrifice, also what I give, but let us not for an offering. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, but the contrite heart of God.
So David understood that, but if you're what David mentions right there, if you're going to thumb through from Exodus 20 and go through to the end of the book of Deuteronomy looking for the quotation where that's commanded in the law of Moses, where are you going to find it? You won't. But David knew the heart of God. He was a man after God's own heart. He knew what God required, and that was something required that was beyond. In fact, he's mentioning what the law required, and what God was requiring of him was something beyond that. And David understood that, and David met God's requirement, but it was not something in the law itself. Another thing that we've read about already in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 7, verses 11 and 12, if we can go back to that. George, can you read that? Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. So here he's talking about the weakness that I ran over you, sorry. But here he's talking about the weakness and unprofitableness of that law. It didn't require these things. He mentions in Hebrews 7, perfection, which this is not, again, we don't want to have the wrong thought or definition of the word. He's not speaking about having led a sinless life. We've already dealt with that. This word means to be complete. So complete, being spiritually complete, growing to that point. That was not something that the law itself was designed to do. It couldn't. That was part of its weakness. And so those were things not required under the law of Moses that God did require. So God required that. The law couldn't do those things. God could. There were even things in the Old Testament law that the Old Testament law allowed. That if you followed it precisely, would put you at odds with your Maker. Now that might sound off base. I hope not. Can you be legally right and morally wrong? That's another way of asking that. Well, look at our own laws. Can we be, whether here in this country right now, in the state of South Carolina, can you be legal by the laws of our state or our federal laws of the United States? Or Melina when she's in the United Kingdom. Or wherever we're from, we all have laws of our lands that we're citizens, wherever we are. Can we follow and be legal according to those laws but not necessarily be right with the Lord? Well, there are lots of things that are legal in different places. Look at Nevada, if you really want to. You can do a lot of things and be legal to do them in the state of Nevada. How are you going to square that with what the scriptures teach? I said, well, you can tell the Lord on Judgment Day, well, it was legal here. No, that's not going to work with the Lord. Today, there are lots of ways we can be legally right. I mean, what? We just had a knot tied last Saturday. Carl, Caleb could go right down there. They could go right downtown tomorrow, and they could legally get divorced. And they could be legally right by South Carolina, where they got their license to be married. And they could get their marriage, they could have that ended and be divorced. Have there people been married shorter than that? Yeah. There are people that have done that, been gotten divorced within hours, certainly within a few days. And you could do that and be legally right in the state of South Carolina. Would you be right with God? No. So that's an example, in fact, while we're talking about divorce. That's one of the things. That was allowed under the law of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. They were allowed by that law to put away their lives for any cause, and they could remarry and be legal. But then you go to the book of Malachi, chapter 2. God said he wasn't accepting their sacrifices, wasn't hearing their prayers, because they were dealing treacherously with their wives by divorcing them. You read Matthew 19, 3 through 9, when those Pharisees came to Jesus, and they were challenging him on that point. Didn't the law of Moses... say you can be divorced for any reason and then marry again. What did Jesus say? Well, he went back to the very beginning, to Genesis chapter 2. In the beginning, it was not so. I mean, what do we read about in Genesis 2? We read about when God instituted marriage, Adam and Eve. That's what God designed from the beginning. One man with one woman for life. There's no mention there about... Is there any mention in Genesis about divorcing? No, that was not in God's mind or design. What about polygamy? Now, later in Genesis, you read about people practicing that, but did God, is that what he designed? It's not what he designed. You certainly don't read about two men together, two women. And by the way, if it doesn't matter about the gender, why does the number matter? Why would that? I mean, if you've thrown out what God has designed, and as far as who can be married in terms of what their gender is, why does it matter whether it's two? Why is the number of any meaning? I'm just asking that. I mean, you've already made it meaningless, so you've just done away with what marriage actually is, and it boils down to, read Genesis 2 and Matthew 19, what God has joined together. Now again, you can go down there, you can go right down in Columbia downtown, and you can get a license and all kinds of things. There are all kinds of marriages that can be legal where man will call you married, but does that mean God's joined you together? No. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder, but man puts joins together all kinds of things that God doesn't. And it's not right, maybe legally right, but it's not right by what God teaches. So that's one of them. And Jesus was very clear about it. The beginning was not so. And what did Jesus give in Matthew 19 is the reason why divorce was legal under the law of Moses. The hardness of the people's heart. God allowed it. But when they practiced what God allowed, were they right with him or were they wrong with him? In that case, they were wrong with him. God hates divorce. That's what he said in Malachi 2. He hated it then. He allowed something he hated. Another example, you can read, we won't read it right now because we're running short of time, but I'll give you the reference. Numbers chapter 35, verses 26 through 28. That chapter deals with the cities of refuge under the law of Moses. You could be guilty of manslaughter where you, involuntary manslaughter, we would call it by our law. That would be the language that we would have here. Something you do results in somebody else's death, but it's by no intention on your part, nothing that you're guilty of with any malice, what we would call an accident. But some accident occurred, and in that situation, you come out alive, somebody else comes out dead. That's a horrible situation. None of us would want to ever be involved in anything like that. But under the law of Moses, when that happened, I mean, that law had an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's something else we can put up here. You can follow that. This is an example in Numbers 35 of the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life principle. Somebody's killed your relative. Their next of kin could avenge their blood, even though it was by accident, if you're not in the city of refuge. And you had to go in. There were six cities in Israel that were given, designated, where you could go if you were guilty in some way of it, where it was murder. That didn't apply. Then the law was different. You would pay with your life for that. But if what you did, you didn't have any ill intent, and somebody accidentally died, then you would have to go to the city of refuge and stay there until the death of whoever was the high priest at that time. And I guess you would hope it wasn't a young man. At any rate, you would have to stay there. And if you left, verses 26 through 28 of Numbers 35 says somebody left before that time, before that high priest died, then the next of kin, the avenger of blood, could kill you. You could walk out there, and it could have been 20 years later. You walk outside the city walls, and there's the guy. And whammo, he gets you and kills you right on the spot. Now, that person who did that, somehow he knew you were going to step outside the gates that day, however many years later, and then he kills you right on the spot. By the law of Moses, was that person, was it legal? Now, what kind of heart would that be? Would God be pleased with a heart like that, somebody that bore that kind of hatred and wanted to exercise that kind of vengeance on somebody who had done something just strictly by accident, so that even however long it was, and they're just going to kill them on the spot just because legally they could? I mean, legally you can get abortion. We know about that. You can be legally right in doing that. But what does God think of it?
What judgment you judge, you shall be judged.
Yeah. So, I mean, it's the point. You can see there was weakness by design. There were things that weren't included or required in the law of Moses that God does require. There were things allowed in the law of Moses that would be against God's will, as far as being legal is concerned. Was there need for a better covenant? Yes. And Jesus brought that covenant in. Now, any of these issues, is there anything that God requires a man that's not included in the law of Christ? No. Everything is there. Certainly we know God requires faith. That is command. That's part of the new covenant. We know repentance is, and we know that keeping the gospel of Christ will, like we've read many times in 1 John 2, verse 5, whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. It's designed to make us grow spiritually to being complete. If we will follow Christ's commandments, that's what's going to happen. It's designed to do all of that. There is nothing weak in it. There's nothing that is missing from it that is necessary for us. All things that pertain to life and godliness are there, 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. Is there anything allowed in the law of Christ that if we follow that would in any way put us at odds with our Maker in terms of His will? No, there's no such thing. So any of these things that we can find in the law of Moses that were weaknesses, and again, it would boil down to those things that God allowed, as He pointed out, it was because of the hardness of the hearts of the people. The ones who broke His law, they were cursed by it. We see all those things that were there. And that's why He says there was a need for a new covenant. And then He quotes from Jeremiah 31 to 34, which we don't have time for tonight, sadly. So Lord willing, next time we're together, we will be looking at that. Because He's really going to go into the aspects of the new covenant, things that are designed by it that are so much better than what was in that old covenant. So He's got a lot more to teach about that. We'll stop here for tonight, and we want to encourage everybody to be back together next time as the Lord allows.